Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see all of you this morning. As you are standing, if you would remain standing for the reading of God's Word this morning, I would greatly appreciate that. We are in Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. Romans 11, 33 through 36 has truly become a significant passage for us in this church in understanding how the glory of God relates to our mission in the world. And though I will be preaching primarily on verse 36, I'd like you to follow along with me in verses 33 through 36 this morning. Just like the text we looked at in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21 a couple of weeks ago, this passage is one of Paul's great doxological bridges, moving us as the reader along from the first 11 chapters in Romans of the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ to those practical, lived-out, boots-on-the-ground implications of the gospel of grace for the Christian in relationship to the church and to the world. And so this morning, we're going to consider the implications of the gospel on all we have in terms of generosity. So here it is, Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Or who has given Him a gift that He might need to be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Would you be seated as we go to our great God in prayer? And I remind you that you have these yellow inserts that were given to you this morning where you will find a place for sermon notes as we go along today. Oh, our great God, from You, through You, and to You are all things. May Your glory be evident forever. And may it be may Your glory be evident in this church and in this very moment, in this very day, as we consider this passage and the implications that this passage has on our lives, on the way we live. May we be a people who live in open-handed generosity in response to the great generosity You have shown us and continue to show us. Thank You for the great riches of Your mercy in Christ Jesus. May those riches transform us today. And may we love Jesus with all we are and all we have, to the glory of Your name, in Christ alone. Amen. 6 years ago, I had the privilege of leading a short-term mission team to Honduras. Many of you have been there as well. If you have been there, or maybe even if you haven't, you've heard that Honduras is the second poorest country in the Western Hemisphere. And for me, on that trip in 2011, it was really the first time that I had been outside of the United States and Canada. And I had never before seen the kind of poverty that we witnessed in the little village where we ministered as a team. The homes had no electricity, little or no running water, and the roofs were falling down, the walls were caving in. But what struck me was the eagerness of the people of the village to give what they had to these 17 or so, to them, very wealthy Americans and the missionaries who were there. I can still nearly taste the delicious tortilla meal that one woman made for us. She lived in unspeakable conditions, but she had an amazing little outdoor oven where made of natural material, and she got great joy in giving of her talent and her treasure.
so that we might enjoy an amazing meal. Out of her poverty, she gave in a spirit of generosity. See, it has been said that generosity is not a condition so much of the wallet as it is a condition of the heart. How we view our money and our resources says more about the condition of our hearts than it does about the condition of our wallets or our bank account. And beginning next week, we will be in chapter 12 of Romans, where the Apostle Paul lays out the implications of the gospel, what it means to live lives of sacrifice and commitment. But this morning, through this great doxology, I think what the Apostle Paul shows us is the very heartbeat of generosity. And here's where it is. First, that all things are from Him, our great God. All things are from Him. All things are through Him. All things through Him. And thirdly, all things are for Him. All things are for our great God. The heartbeat of generosity is here, that all things are from Him, they are through Him, and they are for Him. So let's consider first that all things are from Him. All things come from God. There is not one thing that exists that does not ultimately find its source in our great God and His creation. Everything that ever was, is now, and ever will be finds its origin in the God of the Bible. I recognize that this is a controversial statement, but this is what the Bible teaches. It's a controversial statement not here, but in our culture. That there is a God who made all things, a God who speaks all things into existence with the word of His power, and He is a God who needs nothing. He needs nothing. In Psalm 50, 10 through 12, the psalmist records the words of our God when he says this, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all its fullness are mine." In other words, God doesn't need our money, He doesn't need our time, and He doesn't need our talents to accomplish what He wants to accomplish in this world, because He has everything. Everything that has been made by God. All things are from Him, and so they are His. Because He has everything, it belongs to Him. It's all His. And what that psalm tells us is that He is a God of incredible wealth. In less than two months, just take it in, we will be celebrating Christmas. Or loathing Christmas, or whatever it is you do, all right? Some of you are breaking out in cold sweats as I speak. Some of you have already made your shopping list. Some of you are doing it right now. Put the pen down, all right? Take notes. And there's always that one person on the list that's impossible to buy for, right? Not because they're necessarily picky, though maybe there are some. And not because they're necessarily demanding, but because they have everything they could possibly want and need. And when they don't have it, they just go and get it. And if there's really something that they want or need, we can't afford it. Our God is a lot like that. What would you give to a God who has it all? What would you give to the one who made it all and owns it all? All things are from Him. This means that all you have, as I like to say, a funny thing about that word all, it means all. All you have comes from Him. I think this is hard for most of us to grasp in practice. Now, intellectually, you're with me, I think. Yeah, all I have is His. It comes from Him. But I think it's hard for us to grasp in practice because most of us work really, really hard for the things that we have, don't we? I mean, you put in the 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 hours plus. Some for which you get paid for. Some you don't. We live in a society where most everything we have has to be earned. There's a radio commercial right now for a bank or lending institution out there that I hear all the time on my radio app. I couldn't remember which radio app, maybe ESPN or one of the sports talk stations that I listen to. And there's a woman who is at a car dealership, and she's asking the dealer how much they want for the car that she wants to buy. And he says something like this, 90 late nights at the office. And she's like, "Ooh, can we go 85? They begin to bargain. Another person asks their realtor about the price of a house, and the answer is, "That's 24 years of really hard work." Like, "Oh, that's a little high." And the realtor says, "Well, the house down the street sold for 27 years of really hard work. What do you want to do?" And the point of the commercial is that you work really hard for your money, really hard for your stuff, really hard for the things that you own, the goals that you've had. And so because of that, you should be able to keep more of what you have because you've earned it. It's from you. You've earned that. And the reality is we're a lot like a little Jack Horner who sat in the corner eating his Christmas pie, who stuck in his thumb and pulled out a plum and said, "What a good boy am I." We work really hard and we say, "I did that. I earned that." Because society says that's true. And our experience says that's true, does it not? But isn't it just like the Bible to turn convention on its head? All things are from God. All means all. In the common grace of God, He gives all good gifts. The rain falls and the sun shines on the evil and the good, the Scriptures tell us. He breathes the very breath in every lung. Gives the mind that enables us to think and to reason. He gives us the strength and ability to get up in the morning and to go to work. He gives us the very job that we have. It's all from Him. It's all from Him. But recognizing that all we have is a gift from God doesn't necessarily make us generous. Just because I know it came from Him doesn't mean my hands are open. Nor does it necessarily mean that they should be, because there's more. You see, when we realize the extent of God's generosity toward us, that's when transformation happens in our lives. That's when our hands begin to loosen. That's when our hearts begin to open. That's when God begins to transform our lives. When we realize the extent of His generosity toward us. In the letter of 2 Corinthians in chapter 8, the Apostle Paul is going to show how it is the very special grace of God, the saving grace of God that really sets us free to live lives of radical generosity. In other words, God has done more than just give material gifts or intangible talents to us that we can use, that people can see. He's done way more than that. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and verses 1 through 5, the Apostle Paul talks to the Corinthian church about some really poor churches in Macedonia. Perhaps it's the churches in Philippi or Thessalonica. These churches did something incredible. He says that in the midst of their own trials, in the midst of their own suffering, they heard about an opportunity to give to alleviate the suffering of believers in Jerusalem. And according to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 4, they begged him for the opportunity to give. He says they begged us earnestly for the opportunity to give. And this is conjecture, all right? Bible over here. I'm going to step over here to the side for a minute. As I hear that language, they begged him. I have this vision in my mind of the Apostle Paul and the missionaries communicating this need to the churches. And this church finding out and then pleading with him, Paul, we'd like to give to this. And him saying, you know, you're really poor. You're dirt poor. There are other churches that have a lot more wealth that could give to alleviate this suffering. And they come back and they say, no, Paul, you don't get it. We really want to give. We ain't too proud to beg. You're welcome. We want to give. Let us give. Give us the opportunity to alleviate their suffering. And he says that they gave from their means, and then they went beyond their means to alleviate the sufferings of these churches because they saw it as such a privilege. I can picture this church on their knees pleading with Paul and with the other missionaries, let us give. Let us help here. What generosity he sees. And it's with this example of the Macedonian church in view that the apostle then urges the Corinthians to live lives of radical generosity as well. But here's what's interesting. He doesn't just leave them with an example. He doesn't say, okay, they did this, now you do this. That's the end of the story. Be like the Macedonians. Because I don't know about you, but that is never enough. It might be enough to guilt us for a while, to shame us for a while. I better be like him, better be like her, better be like them. But it's not sustaining. And Paul goes for the heart. He points them to God's generosity in Christ Jesus. And here's the verse. Here are the verses. 2 Corinthians 8, 7 through 9. Write this down. You can turn there if you want. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. And here he goes for the heart. Because you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was rich. He became poor, that through his poverty, you, friend, you, Christian, might become rich. This is what Jesus has done. This is how he plows to the heart of saying the gospel is the very thing that unlocks our generosity. See, this Jesus, the scriptures tell us, is the very agent of creation. He is the God with the cattle on a thousand hills. He is the one who is rich in every way. Yet in the fullness of time, Jesus came to be born of a teenage mom, a poor teenage mom, and a blue-collar stepfather. He lived his life as one who had nowhere to lay down his head. And when he was hung on the cross to die, Jesus did so while people cast lots for his clothing in accordance with Psalm 22 to fulfill that prophecy. He hung, in other words, on that cross with nothing, not even the very clothes on his back, but he hung on that cross, the poverty of the cross, in nakedness before the watching world. And it's there where we have been shown the greatest generosity of God. The poverty of the cross brings us the generosity of our God. Through his poverty, you and I, Christian, are made rich. But don't hear this. Don't hear what I'm not saying. We are not promised material wealth or perfect physical health in this life. But we are set free to live lives of radical generosity because he has given all to make us his own. And understand, just as this wasn't about imitating the Macedonians, this isn't ultimately about imitating Jesus either. Jesus did not come to just be our example, but instead it's out of the riches of his mercy that we are set free to live open-handed lives. In other words, Jesus came to be your Savior. His poverty is our wealth. That's where we have our salvation. All things are from him, including our salvation. But secondly, all things are through him. All things are through him. We see this in Romans 11:36. In other words, God is not indifferent to the world that he created. He is not distant. He is not uninterested in what is happening in your life and mine. God is not sitting on the sidelines of history waiting to see how it all turns out. He's not tuning in to the nightly news to see how we messed it up this time. God did not show up in the person of Jesus Christ to be an example for how to live or even just to die and rise again, only then to return to heaven and ignore what's going on down here. But instead, the reality that all things are through God means that the risen Savior is sustaining all things even now, deeply involved and engaged in your life and mine. See, the Scriptures testify of this in Christ Jesus in this way. In Colossians 1:17, the Apostle Paul says that he, that's Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1, verse 3, he says he is, that's Jesus, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he, that's Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is sustaining everything. All things are through him. But you might ask, what does this have to do with generosity? I think one of the greatest obstacles to generosity for many of us is fear. It's fear. We're afraid to lose our comfort. We're afraid that if we face a disaster like what's happened in the Gulf or in the Keys or in Puerto Rico or in California in the last couple of months, that we won't be okay. We're afraid we'll lose everything. So we worry and we push and we save and we buy into the illusion that we are somehow in control. And by the way, I am not saying, nor do the Scriptures say, that we should not save or work hard. In fact, the Scriptures expound the merits and wisdom of working hard and saving and caring for your family in that way. But Jesus makes it very clear that we are not to put our trust in what we have, because it can be gone like that. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:19-21, Jesus implores his disciples, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Is your treasure with the one through whom all things exist? Is your treasure with the one who sustains all things? See, Jesus doesn't just tell us to lay up our treasures in heaven, but he actually puts boots on the ground and speaks to the anxieties and fears that we all have. He goes on in verse 25 and following of Matthew chapter 6 to say this. This is Matthew 6:25-33. Listen to what he says. Jesus says this, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, or the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. He points to the flowers. How they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow thrown into the oven, Will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things you need, your basic needs, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these will be added to you. What's he saying? Jesus speaks to the common anxieties that wrap us in knots around our finances and our possessions and the what ifs and the what about that's. What will I eat? What will I drink? What will I wear? Will my retirement account be enough? Will my children be able to go to college? Will I be able to afford this medical procedure? Will I be able to get out of debt? What will I do when my car breaks down again? Will I be able to give my spouse the standard of living they're used to in the circumstance that we're in, or in that circumstance over there? What if? What then? Will I? We ask those questions, and Jesus loves us enough to meet us in all of those questions. And in a paraphrase, he says, don't make those the preoccupation of your mind. Unbelievers live for those things. They're enslaved by these things. Christian, you've been set free. And your good and gracious Heavenly Father will sustain you. All things are through him. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. This is what he says to us. And isn't this a radical departure from the prevailing wisdom, not only in this generation, but in all generations? Jesus is, after all, speaking into the heart of the first century. Jesus speaks more about money than heaven and hell combined. And it's his topic in nearly one-third of his parables. Why? Because it's our tendency to place our trust in what we have rather than in the one who has us. But all things are through him. Martin Luther was a monk whose posting of the 95 Theses on a door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, 500 years ago this Tuesday, ultimately, eventually, led to the Protestant Reformation. Luther's countercultural understanding of generosity was ultimately driven by this idea that all things are through God, that he is the one who will sustain. And Martin Luther says this. He says, I have held many things in my hands, and I have lost them all. But whatever I have placed in God's hands, that I still possess. And in another place, Luther says, God put fingers on our hands for the money to slide through them so he can give us more. Whatever a person gives away, Luther says, God will reimburse. And I think that's why Luther was able to pen the words that we sang earlier this morning. In a mighty fortress is our God. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Seek first the kingdom of God. And all these things will be added to you. Because all things are from him. All things are through him. And lastly, all things are for him. I know the word in the ESV is two. The word could be two or four. It has the same connotation. But all things are for him. I think that in some ways this might be the hardest one for us to grasp. Yes, we say all things are from God. Yeah, he made all things, sure. Okay, all things are through God. He's the sustainer. Okay. But you're telling me all things are for God? Wait a minute. Ownership is 9/10 of the law. I mean, we live by that. None of us, there's not one person in this room who needed to be taught that what we have is ours. Instead, we need to be taught that what we have is not ours. From the time that we are children, our hardwired response to everything is mine. We're all like the seagulls in Finding Nemo. Mine, 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 mine. Whether it's a toy in the nursery or a swing on the playground or the bigger toys as you get older. That's mine. And that's the bent of the human heart. All things are for God? No, no, no. What I have is for me. When I was in school, our books came with labels. Label said this book belongs to, and you'd write your name in. This book belongs to Nate. And that means the book is mine. It belongs to me. No one else can take it. I might be responsible to return it, but it is mine. It belongs to me. Everything that you and I have has a label on it that we cannot see. And that label says, this belongs to God and is entrusted to fill in the blank. This belongs to God and is entrusted to me or to you. What if your car, your house, your retirement account, your welcome mat, your computer screen, your bank account had a label on it that simply said, belonging to God? How would that transform the way that you relate to what God has given? But here's the reality. Since all things are from Him and through Him, everything belongs to Him and is for Him and thereby has been entrusted to us to use and to cultivate and to steward for Him. You see, the gospel moves us from an ownership mentality to a stewardship mentality. One online dictionary says that ownership is the right to possess something. It is your right. It's yours. But stewardship is the job of protecting or being responsible for something that belongs to another. It means that we as believers have been given the very task of caring for God's resources from the very beginning in order to do the very work of His kingdom on the earth. This has always been the vocation of humanity from the garden on, to be stewards of what God has given. It is all for Him. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus Christ tells a parable of a landowner who entrusts his property to three servants. He's going away, and so he finds these three servants, and he gives each of them money. Their role is to care for and steward that property in the same way that he would. Now, you might be familiar with the story out of Matthew 25. One of them receives five talents, that is currency. He invests it, and he earns five more. Another receives two talents, he invests that and he doubles it as well. But there's another one who receives one talent and he's terrified. I'm going to mess this up. I'm going to lose it. The owner's going to be angry with me when he comes back and I don't have anything to show for it. So he decides to bury the talent in the ground so that he won't lose the money. It's a good plan, right? I mean, let's just bury that thing and we know no one will steal it. It's not going to be lost. I won't lose it in investments. It's going to be there when he gets back. But Jesus says that when the landowner returns, he is pleased. He is pleased with the two servants who invested what he had given. But with the one who simply buried his talents, he took that talent and the owner gave it to the one who had invested five and made it ten. The point? Much has been entrusted to us by our God. Maybe relatively speaking, compared to others, maybe it's a little bit that's been entrusted to us. But the reality is that you and I live in perhaps the most affluent nation in the history of the world. And we have incredible freedom that has been unknown unknown through most nations throughout all of history. And we have been given incredible grace by Jesus Christ, who has made us His own. Out of His poverty, we have become rich. He has given us incredible grace, and you and I have the opportunity to invest of our time, our talents, and our treasure for His kingdom, for the kingdom of the very one who has transformed our lives. So how is it that we are to be generous with that which belongs to God? I know that some of us in the room, I will not call names, nor will I make eye contact, all right? I'll just look straight down the line. Some of us love rules. Tell me what to do. I'm going to do it. I won't deviate from the course. In the Old Testament, there was a rule. It was the principle of the tithe. The people of Israel were to give one-tenth of all of their income to the work of ministry. But even that wasn't all that they gave. Scholars note that when you add up the free will offering and the other offerings that were given, it's much closer to 23% of one's income that went to the ministry. The New Testament doesn't put a number on generosity. If you want to find the tithe principle in the New Testament and where it says now the 10% is 20%, or it became 5, or it became 0, you're not going to find it. It's not there. The New Testament doesn't put a number on our generosity because, as we said in the beginning, generosity is not an indication of the status of our wallet. It is an indication of the status of our hearts and whether or not they have been transformed by the gospel. A heart that has been transformed by the gospel will naturally open its hands and say, "This belongs to God. It is from Him, it is through Him, and it is for Him. All I have has His name on it, has His stamp on it." See, God is not calling us to necessarily give a particular percentage so that we can fulfill some obligation, we can check off the box, and we can feel good about ourselves. The reality is that you and I have to do the same thing. We have to fall on our knees before our God, and in light of His mercies toward us, ask Him, "What would you have me do with all that you have entrusted to my care?" That's time, talent, treasure, my family. Everything that I have, everything He has entrusted to our care. For me, for the elders of the church, it's this church. How would you have us lead this church that you've entrusted to our care? But we must ask Him, rather than get caught up in, "Well, I know if I give 10%, I'm good." As one author said that I was reading this week, Kent Hughes, he said that you can give a tithe and still not give your heart. Pastor John Piper says it this way. He says, "My take on tithing in America is that it's a middle-class way of robbing God." Piper says, "Tithing to the church and spending the rest on your family is not a Christian goal. It's a diversion." And here's the question. He says, "The real issue is this," and we see this in this text, "How shall we use God's trust fund, namely all that we have, for the glory of His name?" How shall we use God's trust fund? All that we have, how should we use that for His glory? That's the question we should be asking about all that we have, so that our hearts would not be wrapped up and enslaved by the things that we have. "God, how would you have me use this for the glory of your name?" When you came in this morning, you were given a commitment card. And Benton explained that commitment card a little bit earlier in the service. We'll have an opportunity to hear more about that tonight. And as he said, we're not asking any of us to fill this out today, but instead to take that and to ask the Lord, not just what must I give, but Lord, how can I bring glory to your name in what and how I give? That's the question we should be asking our God. How can I bring glory to your name? Whether it's the widow's mite or more, the question to ask is, how can we bring glory to the one who has given all for us? In the next 2 weeks, we'll be moving from Romans 11 to Romans 12. Look in the first two verses next week and verses 3 through 16 the following. And Romans 12 would drive us toward the implications of this reality for us as a community of believers in the church. See, God has been very gracious to work in and through this church for many years. And it's through the generosity that God has enacted in the hearts of the people here at Calvary that we've been able to do many of the following things. We've been able to support church planters in Raleigh and outside of this city. We've been able to provide needed meals for students at NC State. We've been able to provide blankets and food and financial resources for the poor in the city. We've been able to support and partner with and enable missionaries in Uganda and South Africa and Mexico and Puerto Rico and Japan and Bolivia and Scotland and on college campuses throughout this region. The Lord has given us the privilege of supporting missionaries with time and financial resources that are making an impact not only in the felt needs, but also the spiritual needs in the city of Raleigh and the region. But God has done that. It's from Him. It's through Him. It's to Him. Not to us be the glory, but to Him. And Romans 11:36 reminds us that Calvary Presbyterian Church and her resources are not ultimately for us. We make a big mistake when we evaluate what we do based on personal preference. Well, what do you think about that? I don't know. What do you think about that? Well, I don't like it. Why not? I just don't. Or I like that. Why? Because I do. We make a mistake when we evaluate based on personal preference rather than from the mission that God has called us to do. To ask the question with all we have, how do we bring glory to your name right now? How do we bring glory to your name with all we have? We err when we give expecting some kind of return. Listen, generosity is not a God tax. The Lord is not taxing you to be part of His family. Instead, He is loosening our hands so that we can recognize what incredible generosity He has given to us, so that we can live for Him in joy. As one pastor says, God is not after, nor has He ever been after, our begrudging submission. And the Apostle Paul closed the loop with the Corinthians on his discussion of generosity by speaking to that very fact. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 through 8, and then jumping down to 11 and 12, he says this, listen carefully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of the service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but also is overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. So the Apostle Paul is not putting a burden on God's people that Christ Himself has actually set us free from. He's not putting us back in chains. Each, he says, each person, each man, each woman must decide in his or her heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, but prayerfully, what the Lord would have them to give. And here's what I think this means. If guilt or reluctance rather than joy in the gospel drives our generosity. Let me say it again. If guilt or reluctance instead of joy in the gospel drives our generosity, then we should simply keep our checks in our checkbooks and our money in our wallets. But if we are giving for the glory of His name, because we have been set free by Jesus to respond not from guilt but from grace, then we can give with joy. This is why every Sunday I want to remind each of us of the grace of Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, became poor for our sakes, so that through his poverty we might become rich. So I leave you with these three evaluative questions to take before the Lord. Do you recognize this morning that all you have is from him, all of it, without exception? In what ways are you trusting our God to sustain you through all things? How is he pressing in on you to trust him in this season? And are you living your life as an owner or a steward? May our great God give us the joy of our Honduran friends and the eagerness of the Macedonian church to live lives of open-handed radical generosity. For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that Jesus Christ came down from the riches of glory to become an impoverished servant, living the life that we should live and dying the death that we deserve to die, so that in his poverty we might become rich. May we become rich in our generosity toward others and our generosity to you, knowing that all things are from you, all things are through you, all things are for you. If any of us this morning is shackled by what we have, would you set us free from that? That our lives might be lived for you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for this table, for the gift of this meal, which points to that poverty of the cross, but also points past it to the riches of glory that belong not only to him, but to all who trust in him. We thank you that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we want to pray that prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."